Chapter 26 is a different kind of text than we've come across in quite a while. It's a song of praise. But I trust that you noticed from the outset that this is not a song of praise for now. It's a song of praise for later. The song will not be sung today. It will be sung in that day. The things that are being praised will not happen today, but they will happen in the future. This is a song of praise. It's a song of joy, but it's not a song about joy now. It's really a song about anticipation of joy. In that day, there will be a lot for which to give praise. Verse 1, we have a strong city. Verse 5, he has humbled the inhabitants of the height. That beautiful language about the unjust rulers in this world being cast down. Those who care nothing for the poor and the weak being undone by God himself. Yes, in that day, there will be cause for great praise. If you'll just wait. As I was thinking about that this week, though, I thought you've probably heard that before. Not just about this area of life, but about all areas of life. Things will be good if you'll just wait. Children, I expect you feel like you're told that all the time. Life will get better. You'll have more freedom. You'll have more fun. You'll have more excitement. Just wait. You should know that grown-ups are told that too. Those who are not married are told to wait for the joy of marriage. Those who are childless are told to wait for the joy of having children. And those parents are told to wait for the joy of the maturation of their children. Those who are married are told to wait for the changes that will come in their spouse. It's all areas of life. Employees are told to wait for recognition, to wait for advancement and promotion. And so we wait and we wait and we wait. And it seems that we live in a near constant state of anticipation. And perhaps, maybe you're like me, that you found that sometimes, no matter what you're waiting for, the anticipation of joy isn't all that joyful. The waiting for things to get good is not all that good. So it is with the day of the Lord, this great day that we're told is coming. And we've learned a lot in the previous passages of Isaiah about this day. And those things are reiterated in this passage. It's a day of God's judgment. Look at verse 11. O Lord, your hand is lifted up. Look at verse 21. Behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for iniquity. The day of the Lord is a day of God's judgment against sin. But we've also been taught that the Lord's Day is a day of salvation. It's a day of making right the world. Verse 2, open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Verse 15, you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. It is a day of salvation. It is a day of blessing. It is a day of the renewal of all things. But we've heard that before. And in this chapter, we learn one more important point about the day of the Lord. It's not here yet. Now that seems simple, doesn't it? To learn that this day of gladness, this day of restoration, this day when the world will be made right and filled with justice and righteousness, it's not here yet. But what that means for us is that we live in a period of anticipation. We live in a period of waiting. Verse 1 says, in that day this song will be sung. Verse 8 says, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. And verse 12 says, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us looking forward. And verse 21 speaks of the future coming of the Lord in judgment. This song, in fact, chapter 26, is filled with these awkward back and forths between the future and the present. Isaiah is writing a song about God's future praise, for God's future action, but he's not able to do that without occasionally slipping back into the present and asking God, "Won't you do this?" That's really the tension of waiting, isn't it? We know that this song will be sung. We know that the things in this text that are praiseworthy will happen, but couldn't they happen sooner? Do we have to do all this waiting? And so there's that tension as we anticipate God keeping His Word because we know that He will, and yet we live in a time where He hasn't yet, at least not fully. And so we plea for God, "Won't you bring about these things?" Verse 8, "We wait for you in your name and remembrance. They are the desire of our soul." Verse 9, "My soul yearns for you in the night." When the day of the Lord comes, your soul won't yearn for Him. You'll have Him. But Isaiah has slipped back here into the present. He's not able to talk about the future praise without being reminded of his current longing to be in that kingdom of the Lord, that longing to be with the Lord. Why is there this tension? Well, it's because waiting is hard. That's not very profound, is it? Waiting is hard. And the fact of the matter is, as I tried to figure out what to best do with this text, I thought about spending some time giving some deep theological explanations for why God might be bringing about this period of waiting, for why God has tarried for what seems like so long, and trying to get you to understand that God has good reasons for what He's doing. And it occurred to me, I don't think that's terribly helpful. At least not as helpful as the alternative, which is to start simply by telling you that you have no choice. Whether you understand why you have to wait or you don't understand why you have to wait, the fact of the matter is you do have to wait. You have to live in this period of anticipation. And the text here tells us why. It's because we can't do anything about it. Do you notice that description in verses 17 and 18 of a pregnant woman who is writhing and crying out, not just in pain, but also in anticipation of release from the pain, in anticipation of giving birth. And it describes us as being in that moment, that tension, that moment of being ready for this to be done and over with. And yet, what did it say in verse 18? That in our own strength we writhe, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. You can writhe, you can protest, you can be aggravated with God, you can wonder why it is that we're in this period of waiting, but for all of your writhing and for all of your efforts and for all of your strength, you will give birth to wind. You can't do this. You cannot bring about the culmination of all things. You cannot usher in the kingdom. You cannot bring forth the day for which our souls long. And it's because the things that need to be done cannot be done apart from Him. He is sovereign. Verse 8, "In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you." I'm sure that Isaiah made a mistake here. What he meant was, in the path of Paul's judgments, we wait. In the path of Phil's judgments, we wait. In the path of Bob's judgments, no. It's in the path of His judgments. We can do nothing to bring forth this day. Verse 12, "You will ordain peace for us." It's God who brings it about, not us. And so while there can be some benefit to thinking through why it is God has ushered in this period of waiting, there's probably not as much benefit to that as we would think, because the fact of the matter is we have to wait. We have no choice. And I wonder if a more useful discussion might be, if we thought about why it is so difficult to wait. Why is it so hard for us to stand firm in the faith? Why is it so hard for us to be of good cheer, to not be discouraged as we wait? Why is this so difficult? I'll suggest this morning to you four reasons why waiting is so tremendously difficult. The first is that we do not like to delay gratification. You see this in every area of life. If you don't believe me, just ask my technology. My cell phone that's set to buzz and to ring and to alert and to vibrate. Why? Well, so I don't miss anything. Miss what? It would still be there if I got to it later, but I want to be interrupted now because I've got to see what that message says now, what that email says now, what that voicemail says now. I've got to know. I've got to have that immediate gratification. You see this at the core of the nation's financial crisis. People do not want to wait until they have earned a certain standard of life before they live it. They want to live that standard of life now, whether they can support it or not. Whether with houses or with credit cards, we want that life now, not when we've earned it. I wrestled about whether to say this. I'll be brief, and I want to be discreet but very clear, but this is also very true in the sexual realm, that the majority of that sin begins with this sin, not any other, but with the demand for immediate gratification, with a refusal to delay anything. And now, our minds probably first associate that with the concept of waiting for marriage and the refusal to delay that gratification. But you should think about this. And in families with children, we have to have appropriate conversations about this. The type of gratification in this regard that a person can do all by themselves begins with this sin. Delaying gratification. Song of Songs, you know, Song of Songs warns us three times that you not stir or awaken love until it pleases. Those are imperatives about delaying gratification in every area, in every way with regards to human sexuality. Do not awaken love. Do not stir it. It's an appeal for delaying that gratification. And this gratification of all kinds is a tough thing to ask a fast food nation that has instant credit and Wikipedia. You can get your answers now, you can get your stuff now, and you can get your food in 45 seconds or less. And you're telling me I've got to wait? Yes. You've got to wait. You've got to ask God to show you those ways where you are refusing to delay gratification. You've got to ask God for the strength to help us wait. We need to wait by the strength of God. We need to be content with what we have and where we are. And that contentment can only come by the Holy Spirit. A second reason why waiting is so difficult is that it's very hard to trust in what we don't see. That is, waiting, especially waiting for the day of His coming, is tough because it really tests our faith. It tests whether we believe in something we haven't seen. Daphne and I are starting to find out the difficulty of Nathan's particular age and things that he's looking forward to. Like when you talk about Christmas or his birthday or when it's going to snow. And with an older child, you can explain. We're in July. There's August and there's September and October and November. Or maybe you could get out a calendar and you could draw X's on it and show them how close you're getting to the day for which they wait. He doesn't get it. He gets that it's not here yet, and every day we tell him that it's coming eventually, but he doesn't see any presents. He doesn't see any trees. Daphne will tell you, half the days of the week he runs to the window to look to see if it's snowed yet. He just doesn't know how to wait for something that he can't see. God makes such great promises to us. He tells us about such wondrous things in the future, but I'm 30 and I haven't seen them. Some of you are 50 and 60 and 70 and haven't seen them. And our parents didn't see them, and their parents didn't see them, and we're still waiting. You know, it's this tension that caused the writer Koheleth in Ecclesiastes to say, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever." And he gives you these great word pictures in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. He talks about how the streams always flow into the seas. They are ever bringing their water into the seas, but the sea never gets full. When will it be full? He says nothing new ever comes. Age after age, day after day, there's nothing new. The tension of waiting for something you don't see. But this is exactly what we have to do. We must wait patiently. We must believe in what we have not seen. Jesus blesses that very thing. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Peter tells us that this is the kind of faith that saves. He says, though you've not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter says that act of believing in what you do not see, of loving the one you have not seen, that's what saves. That's what faith that God gives is. And in all this, we should remember too that while we do wait for a day that we've not seen, and we do trust in a God that we have not seen, He has been gracious to give us lots of things that we can see to encourage us. He's given us the church, the fellowship of believers, the love that we can enjoy with one another. He's given us baptism, a visible mark of His covenant promises. He's given us the body and blood of Christ at the Lord's table where we can take them and hold them and smell them and taste them. Although we cannot see the Holy Spirit, we can certainly see the Spirit's results in us. Yes, we believe in what we have not seen, but God gives us great help to that end. The third reason waiting is so difficult is if we don't believe that what we're waiting for is worth it. You know, I've heard the expression used often in rural places that I've been in of a person becoming so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Have you heard that? But you know, in my experience, the opposite is a bigger problem. At least within the church today, I know far more people who are so earthly minded as to be no heavenly good, or to be so earthly minded that heaven is not even on the radar. We become so consumed with life down here that we never think about that day. We never think about what it will be. We could never utter, as Isaiah does, "My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you." Well, that's all well and good, but I'm busy. I got a lot going on. Could we say that? Could we say, "My spirit seeks you. I yearn for you"? I could tell you, I've got a lot on my mind. The future of this church, the looming repair bill of my truck, decisions Daphne and I will make for our children in the weeks ahead, the years ahead. But what of the kingdom of God? When does that ever occupy a place in my mind? When do I allow my thoughts to become consumed with what God is doing and what God will do? It's so easy to be consumed with the needs of the here and now, with these moment-to-moment decisions. We lose sight of what's of real and eternal value. You know, Matthew 6:33 is a very familiar verse, but it's often familiar apart from its context. It says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." But what's the context? "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, and what shall we drink, and what shall we wear?' Seek ye first the kingdom of God." He tells us, as plain as could be, that the solution for avoiding being bogged down in the here and now is to seek the kingdom of the future, not the concerns of the present. And that if we will do that, we will actually believe that the kingdom of the future is of great value. You have to believe that what you will inherit then is better than what you have now. You have to believe that glory with Him is better than what we have now. And it sounds so silly to even say that, because of course we believe that. But if you were to put down on a ledger how you spend the bulk of your time in thought, what you allow your mind to be consumed with, what your soul yearns for, would it be the things of this world? Or would it be that glorious future? We would do well to consider regularly the texts of God that describe that future. That way we can remember. We're a forgetful people. We need to read these texts and to remember that what we're waiting for is worth it. There will be not one of us that at the end of days looks back and says, all of that for this? We will be stunned with what we inherit. Isaiah writes in chapter 65, God says, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Peter says in his second epistle, according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Think about that. Think about your most recent difficulty. The most recent thing that really got to you and made problems in your life, whether it's in your family or whether it's in yourself or whether it's in your work. Now imagine being in a world where only righteousness dwells. Where everything works right. And nothing's broken, and there is no sin, and there is no decay. That's worth waiting for. There's John's picture in Revelation 21 of the new heaven and the new earth. The dwelling place of God is with man, he says. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. I understand that it's easy to forget. I understand that the world we live in has much trial and adversity and hardship. But Christians, He has promised us a marvelous future, and it will be worth the wait. The final reason it's hard to wait has to do with the length of time involved. We get discouraged over time. We might not mind a little bit of time waiting, but this, it's so long. It's 16 times in the 150 Psalms the author asks God how long the trials of life will go on. How long, O Lord, injustice? How long suffering? How long heartache? The last is Psalm 119, which just very plainly says, how long will your servant endure? Maybe you've thought that. Maybe you've said that. As you look at the circumstances of life and you think, how long will I endure this? I cannot go on any longer. And I tell you that it's a reasonable question. And it's one that God is not afraid of hearing. Because God teaches us in those moments how we can wait well. That's what we have to do. Yes, it's hard, but it's what we have to do. That's where I began. You know, in World War II, the government of the United Kingdom needed a propaganda campaign to boost morale. It's amazing how worried people can get when they're afraid of air raids and invasions, and the government knew that putting up some posters was just what people needed. So they put up these posters publicly with these slogans that were going to increase the morale of the population. One of them said, freedom is in peril, defend it with all your might. And another one said, your courage, your cheerfulness, your resolution is what will bring us victory. But my favorite of these posters, I genuinely like this one. It was introduced to me by my friend Bill Marsh. And I like it so much, I've bought a sticker of this and put it on my computer so that I see it every day. Maybe you've seen it. It's become popular lately. It's the red sticker with the royal crown, and it simply says, "Keep calm and carry on." Keep calm and carry on. That was what was going to boost the morale of the people. It probably didn't work in World War II. But it is great advice, and when you consider it through a biblical framework, it's actually the right advice for how to wait, for how to wait out these trials, for how to persevere in them. The first half of that is to keep calm. Is that not what it says in verse 3? "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." The arrows of the evil one, the consequences of our own sin, the circumstances that come because we live in the fallen world, these are all pressing in on us. But we have the opportunity to be kept by the hand of God in perfect peace. How so? By keeping our minds stayed on Him, by trusting in Him. This is not some mind over matter psychobabble. This is recognizing that the only true source of peace in this world is accessible to you if you will trust, if you will fix your eyes firmly upon Him. Then you can have peace. This is the point the author of the letter to the Hebrews makes in chapter 12. He uses that great imagery of running a race. And he tells us, since we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, we've got to lay aside every weight and every sin that clings to us. And we've got to run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus. He speaks as though Jesus is standing at the finish line, having already finished His race, having already endured all these trials and all this heartache and all this suffering that we're running through. And Jesus is standing at the finish line, reaching out to us, saying, "Stay fixed on Me. That will distract you. This will mislead you. That will discourage you. And this will lead you to despair. You keep fixed right on Me. I've run this race, and I can give you My peace." Don't be distracted. Don't be consumed with this world. Look at Him. Fix your eyes on Him at the finish line. Keep your mind stayed on Him and be at peace. Keep calm. Now it says, keep calm and carry on. That's in the text too. Verse 7, "The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of Your judgments, O Lord, we wait for You. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our souls." We are to stay on that path. As we have our eyes fixed on Jesus and experience His peace, we are to remain in the path of righteousness. We are to walk toward Him and with Him. We are to obey God because this path is level. And this path is safe. It may not seem that way because we still encounter adversity. It's not an easy path, but it is an easier path. I heard an interview on the radio yesterday with Michael Vick, the former Falcons quarterback, convicted of dogfighting and watched his whole life and career crash before him and spent all this time in jail. Of course, he's written a book about that, which I don't begrudge. It's what people do today. He was talking about his book. And he was talking about one of the lessons that he learned that people had told him before, but he never paid attention to, and he really, in this experience, found out how true it is. He said, you know, the path of honesty is a much easier path. When I was lying, when I was trying to deceive, I had to remember exactly what I told to who and when I told it to him and what all the pieces were. And that eventually was his undoing, was being caught in all those lies. And he said, if I had just told the truth, it wouldn't have been easy. I still would have been punished, but it would have been so much easier. I would have made so much smaller a mess of my life. The path of righteousness, it says, is level. It's easier. It has a clearly visible finish line. That doesn't mean that it's unobstructed. It doesn't mean that it's simple or effortless. But we're not responsible for those obstructions. We can't control the external pressures that come on us in life. What we can control is staying fixed on Jesus and marching toward Him. That's what we can do. Many times we complain about life. We complain about waiting. We cry out, how long? And yet we aren't being obedient about the one thing we can control. Keeping our eyes fixed on Him and staying in the path of righteousness. We want more money, but we aren't being faithful with what we have. We want more time, but we aren't being faithful with that either. We want peace, but we don't want to do away with worry. And so we cry out, how long? We cry out, why? And yet we're not even being obedient with what we've been given. We have to carry on. In a biblical sense, to carry on is to be obedient. That's the one thing over which God has given us control. And we ought to make better use of it, our own obedience by the Spirit. There's no poster we could put on the walls of the church that would bring you great benefit, that would boost morale in times of trial. There's no propaganda campaign that we could endeavor to undertake that would make all of your sorrow and heartache and hardship go away. There's nothing we can do in any of those senses that will make it easier to wait. But I challenge you to do this and see if God is true. Be obedient. Carry on. Do your duty. And keep calm. Keep your mind fixed on Him. Lay aside the extra weights that hinder. And you will find that your mind, even in this world, can indeed have perfect peace. As you await the fulfillment of all these promises in the day when we will behold glorious things that are every bit worth waiting for. Keep calm. Carry on. May God so strengthen us.